Thank you, Sterling. So I communicated with Louis. We were like emails passing in the night. Oh, wait, is that out of context? Is it ships passing in the night? But we did communicate, and he told me that you completed chapter 2 and just was getting ready or had just begun chapter 3. So in previous sessions, I did a recap of the previous week and what have you. I'm going to take it that Louis did such a great job and you as students did such a great job that you have closed out chapter 2 and we're going to start chapter 3 as if we're just starting today. Is that fair enough? Okay, I'm seeing some heads nod this way, so I think that's permission to proceed. So we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses of Ezra chapter 3, and if we can get through that, we've done good. Because I fully expect and hope that you all will participate with me in this study. It's always been my philosophy anytime, and I'm a professional trainer and instructor for Hewlett-Packard, and usually the most amount of learning occurs when the group participates, when there are people who are involved in the learning activity, whatever it is that we're doing. And so I hope to guide and facilitate our study of the first 5 verses of Ezra. And in fact, if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 3, we're going to go ahead and we're going to begin with verses 1 through 5. I'm going to ask for a volunteer who can project their voice to read the first 5 verses for us. Now, not everybody volunteer at the same time. Thank you. Isn't it amazing that when the Israelites returned to the land of Canaan, that they were so dedicated to the Lord? I want you to think about who this group of people were at that time, who they were before they went into a captivity, who they were during captivity, and who they became as a result of the captivity when they returned to Canaan. This is a people that had been humbled by the Lord, had been disciplined like a parent disciplining a child, only perhaps with a little more severity than we might see in today's day and age. These are a people who had run off after idols, wanted to become like the people around them. They wanted kings, and they wanted to have political power, and they wanted to have wealth, and think of all the trappings that come with kingdoms and with, you could say in today's age, political establishments, governments, and things of that nature. They wanted to have everything that the other nations had that were prospering. And oh, by the way, since we're God's official children, we deserve it more than they do. Right? You know, the Israelites in those days, prior to the captivity, were a very arrogant and proud people. When they came back, because when they first went into Canaan, how did they go into Canaan the first time under Joshua? Conquerors? They went in with ready to fight and battle, and the Lord was giving them victory after victory, not because of their own prowess at war, but because the Lord was fighting the battles for them, right? But somewhere along the line, we read in Judges, it wasn't long after they had settled in and had, you know, achieved a certain amount of stability and wealth and prestige and fear from the nations around them, they started to fall away. They started to trust in their own might. They started to trust in their own riches. And they thought, you know, we're at ease and we're safe in Zion now. We've got it made. And because of that, their hearts turned against God and ran towards others. In fact, how did God describe the Israelites who went after foreign gods? What's the term, starts with an A, that he used with them? Adulterers. Imagine that. Visualize that in your mind. These are people who ran after other gods, and the way that God used to get through to them, or to try to get through to them, to penetrate that fog that was around their head, was, you're just like adulterers. You're running after, you're prostituting yourself. You're running after all these foreign gods. Do you think then that there was a reason why God would choose, since in the beginning he had created man and woman, and they were to be together for life, why he would use such a powerful analogy to try to get them to understand what's going on here? Now we're looking at a people who returned to Canaan, not with any power, not with any might, but very humble and meek, fearful of the nations around them. They didn't really do anything to win over Canaan like they did the first time they went in. So here's a people that have finally come to the point, Lord, we got it now. We're sorry it took us all these years to figure it out, but now we understand you want us wholeheartedly. You don't want us worshiping idols. And if, in fact, after this point, Israel, as a nation, did not have problems again worshiping idols. But at what cost? The cost was quite great that they finally learned that lesson. The seventh month, they gathered together as one man. What does that indicate to you about the people? Unity. And when you think of unity, is this a unity and diversity kind of thing? We can all, you know, agree to disagree, and we can all have unity that way. It says that they were as one heart, right? One mind. These people were all together, and so they were dedicated to the accomplishment of God's will. And so the seventh month was the month that they gathered together. Why do you suppose the seventh month was so important? Why would that seem to be the trigger that got things moving? There were three festivals in the seventh month, were there not? Three primary things that would draw them on that day. On the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And you can read more about that if you want to write this down in Numbers 29, 1 through 6, Leviticus 23, 24. And this, by the way, is the first month of the religious year. So the seventh month is the first month of the religious year, and they have on the very first day the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day. You can read about that in Leviticus 16, 29. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booth, was celebrated on the 15th day. You can read about that in Exodus 23:16 and 23:39. Do you think that those three religious occasions meant something to these Israelites at this time? Well, let's think about the Feast of Booth, the Feast of Tabernacle. When they returned to Canaan, what do you think they found? What condition was the country in? It had been desolate for these 70 years, right? Do you think that they just had beautiful paneled homes like they used to have before the captivity to just readily move right back into? In all likelihood, many of them were still living in tabernacles or booths or tents, right? So they didn't have, do you think they could relate to the Feast of Tabernacles in that environment? Absolutely, because Israel wandered around the desert for how many years? 40 years, and what did they live in? Tents. They lived in tents for 40 years. And yet, what did the Lord say when they came out on and emerged on the other side of those 40 years? What about their shoes? They didn't wear out. Their clothes. Did they lack food? Did they lack water? Did they lack anything that they needed to survive? And not only that, but they encountered enemies along the way. And the Lord gave them victory over most of those enemies, didn't he? So you had all these tens and hundreds of thousands of people, if you will, you know, nomadic, going through a wilderness area. And because the first generation rebelled against God, they didn't make it through, but their children did. The second generation did make it through to Canaan. So the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to relate to that very, very personally at that time, not just from historical purposes, but because of their current conditions that they're in. How about the Feast of Trumpets? What did the Feast of Trumpets signify? Well, let's just think about a trumpet. What's a trumpet used for? It can be used for the sound of a charge, right? It can be used to, as you said, announce something important, right? It could be used to sound a warning, depending upon the environment that you're in. Can it be used for entertainment? Yeah. Anybody here ever listen to a group called Chicago? They've got quite a few horns in their group, right? You can use it for entertainment, but in this context, what was it used for? Well, but I mean now that they're going to do this feast, what is its purpose? Go ahead, Ken. Celebration. Here you have this dejected, defeated people that have been humbled, who come back and are going to repopulate their once lovely country. Their temple, their cities are destroyed. The walled cities are destroyed. They may or may not have houses to live in. Many of them, most of them, are probably living in tents. But the Feast of Trumpets is celebration. I want you to think about that oxymoron almost, right? What do I have to celebrate? I'm living like a pauper out here in a tent, and you want me to come in and do some kind of worship with trumpets? Their attitude had changed, hadn't it? Regardless of whatever circumstances they found themselves in, they found it a reason to celebrate and praise God. Consider that for a moment. I've got problems. Do you have problems? You never have problems. Issues. Challenges. Have you ever felt like the world is dumping on me? You know, a truckload full. No matter how bad it gets, do you think it gets any worse than what these folks were facing when they were trying to get back in and reestablish Israel and reestablish worship to God, Ken? That's that good West Virginia saying, you know, that's right. There's reason to be thankful. There's reason to praise God regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in, whether it's in plenty or whether it's in few. And these Israelites had learned that lesson. The sons of Israel were in the cities. So they had... When do you think they might have started their journey from Babylon to go back into Canaan? So on the seventh month, they had gathered together as one man there in Jerusalem. So how long do you think it takes to make that trip from Babylon, you know, 50,000 people plus all their horses and everything else that they have to carry with them? How long a journey do you think that is? Several months. Some estimate 4 months that it would take for a group that size and all the logistics involved in getting a group that size moved from Babylon all the way to Israel. And do you think the going was easy? Outstanding. Thank you. So they probably departed in the spring. And here we are in the seventh month. My notes tell me that the seventh month is usually somewhere around the September to October time frame for us, that kind of season. So if they had left many months earlier with enough time to get there to populate their cities and establish themselves, then they could have left even sooner than that, right? They could have left maybe 5 months before or 6 months before. Then they get into their city. Some of them who know where their ancestral lands are and houses, they probably go to check them out and see if they can move back in. And so they would have had at least enough time to get there and to get somewhat settled in. As settled in as, you know, they didn't have U-Hauls and they didn't have United van lines moving them in. And I don't know about you, but, you know, we've lived in our house for about 2 years, and I still feel like I'm unsettled. Still have too many boxes. That happens when you downsize, by the way. You ever move from a bigger house to a littler house? You wonder where you got all that stuff, and then you're trying to figure out where am I going to put all this stuff. There's a message there, I'm sure. Some of them might have found their houses still standing, but in what condition could they have been in? You know, the land had had its Sabbath rest for 70 years because all that time that the Israelites had previously moved in there, it didn't have that rest. And so the land needed to recuperate from the way that they had abused the land, if you will. In Ezekiel 36, 33 through 36, there was a prophecy as to how this was going to happen. And so you may want to make a note of that. Although this was similar to the conquest of Canaan, one of the big differences is that God had left the land undisturbed and waiting for the return of the captives. There was not an occupying force that they had to deal with when they moved back. Were there people scattered here and there? Yes. There were people, you know, living around the land. And, you know, we'll hear about and read about the Samaritans and a few other groups of peoples. But by and large, the land was vacant. They came back and there was nobody there. There was nothing there. I think one of the big lessons here for us today, and I'm sure that you all see the writing on the wall here, the returning Jews had put spiritual matters first. They had really had decided this is a spiritual journey, more so than it is a physical journey, although it was very tied into their physical lives. They had put the spiritual reality of what they needed to do first, and then the other things followed. They had built an altar to worship God. Why do you suppose that was one of the first things they did? Couldn't they have done a lot of other stuff? Why build the altar first? What was one of the principal, Ken said, hopefully they learned the lesson from, if I forget to repeat and you don't hear, say, Ed, would you please repeat or rephrase or summarize the statement? Ken said that they had learned their lesson and hopefully they had learned how to put spiritual matters first. Why was the altar so important in establishing spiritual matters first for the Israelites? What was so, I mean, I'm burning carcasses of animals and by the hundreds and thousands. What, you know, why is that so significant in a spiritual revival that Israel is going through? So the only hope they had for forgiveness of sins, for being right with God, why animal sacrifice? What did the people around them do? And before this time, what did they used to do? some of them offered their children. Isn't that a greater sacrifice than animals? I just want you to think of the mentality behind the thought of making their children pass through the fire. And there's every indication that what that meant was that they were throwing babies into this cauldron that was really hot, this image of Baal, and it would be thrown into the belly of it, and they would be singed alive. Do you understand the wickedness and the depravity of these peoples? And the Israelites, before the fall, you know, before they were taken away, had fallen into that trap. In the New Testament, we learned that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was for what purpose? Redemption. There had to be what? What was the first thing that an animal went through before it was sacrificed? Yeah. The priest did what? Slit, you know, one of the carotid arteries and let the animal bleed out. Do you think that after 70 years of not being able to participate in sacrifices, seeing this for the first time in 70 years done the way that God wants it done had an impact on them? Because animal sacrifice to God, because worshiping God required animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood, the altar had to be the first thing they built, didn't it? Because it was the central part of their worship to God. And so they knew that they had to get that altar built and get that built quickly. And so as soon as they were able to, you know, at least get their houses at least a little bit in order, first thing they did was gather together on that first, at the start of the religious annual year, and go to work worshiping God. So they built that altar so that they could do those animal sacrifices, because that's what God had taught them in the book of the law, didn't he? And they had those books. They could go back to the Old Testament. They could, well, for them it was the New Testament, right? The only Testament. They could go back to that book and they could find very specifically, and the scribes and the teachers of the law and those could teach them, this is what God requires of us to worship him properly. They were so humble that it was kind of like, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. I want you to think of today's example of that. If what God wants us to worship him today seems ridiculous to us and to the people around us, what's our response? So be it. You know, if there's comedy in heaven, let it happen. But I can only do what I can do based upon what God reveals in his word. And so when someone pushes back on you and says, you know, I believe, and I believe that that's all that I need to believe, I think a good question would be, based on what? On what are we placing, where are we putting our confidence when someone says that I believe and that's all I need to do? Are we putting our confidence in our own reasoning and our own abilities and our own understanding? Or are we putting our confidence in what does God say? What does God want us to do? And so it's very important that when we approach God, on whose terms do we approach God? These Jews were approaching God on whose terms? God's terms. They were done with trying to set terms to worship God. They had finally learned their lesson through tremendous calamity. What about today? Do we, as God's people, approach God with the same amount of humility and contriteness of heart? I mean, I'm not trying to browbeat us right now, and I see a lot of sad faces, and I hope that some of you will start smiling, because there's a good message on the other side of this, okay? We're just going through the wilderness right now. What does God require of thee, O man? To walk humbly with thy God? Have a contrite heart? To serve him? To not try to approach God on our own terms? What do you see on TV and at the movies all the time when it comes to worshiping God? or when it comes to acknowledging God. Pretty soon, God will never, ever be mentioned in any movies again or in any shows. But I recently saw something on television where some guy was killed by accident through no fault of his own, and you know, one of the main characters, you know, looks up to God and says, "How could you let this happen? Come on. What's that all about?" On whose terms are we approaching God with that attitude? Our own terms. We're establishing the terms instead of turning to God and letting God be the establisher of terms. And so when the good news is that when you do approach God on His terms, God's blessings flow through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we'll touch on that in a little bit more, hopefully, if we have time. Did everyone hear that? Yeah, recognizing that, you know, going back to Abraham, do you think they knew the story of Abraham and Isaac pretty well? Do you think that was committed to memory? You know, and God will provide, and that was always something, you know, I know that this animal sacrifice is being provided because I deserve that death that that animal is going through. And I deserve what that animal is enduring. And they wanted to worship God, that's right. So, and all that is part of worshiping God, is approaching God repentantly and humbly. Thank you. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11, we find that the punishment from God had made them turn back to God. The chastening or discipling had the proper effect. You know, God disciples or punishes just like a parent, you know, disciplines a child. And so that's the analogy here that we're using with the return of the Israelites and what they had learned from that. They learned not to jump into the frying pan, as I did when I went up to Amarillo. It was already almost 100 degrees at 10 a.m., 10:30. It's pretty hot. They were united in purpose, aim, and goal. They knew which law they were under and were determined to follow it. That's very important, that they knew who was establishing the authority and where they could turn to, because they would listen to the scribes and the teachers and the prophets and the leaders. They would listen to them. And then when they learned that they were doing something wrong, we'll read in Nehemiah later on that when they are confronted with doing something wrong, not only do they stop doing it, they make amends, they make up for what they had done. And so a completely different change of heart, a completely different change of mind that they had. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46. Wow, I'm running out of time. Excuse me. And this may be where we end up having to stop. I'll try to sneak in a little bit more if we're able to. Beginning in verse 42, so you know the context here. It's the establishment of the church in New Testament times. After 3,000 are baptized, and there are many more who are added to the church, and these things are going on. And so they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And let's see, chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. These people, the Israelites, when they were building that altar, you'll read in chapter 3 that the scripture says, even though they feared those around them, they went ahead and did it anyway. Fear was not something that would immobilize them to doing God's will. They did it anyway. Look at what's going on in New Testament times when the church is established. And, you know, and after this, there is going to be a great persecution, isn't there? A few chapters later on. When these folks either faced fear or faced plenty, what was their response? Their response was to remain united, wasn't it? They were of one mind, one soul, one purpose in serving God, and they shared things in common. And of course, the greatest thing that they shared in common was Jesus Christ as their Lord, like we have Jesus Christ as our Lord. Think of what was accomplished by these poor Israelites when they returned to Canaan and they established that altar. By the way, we're not talking about, you know, a barbecue pit, okay? They built an altar. Do you understand the significance of that? These stones are going to be quite heavy. Could the stones be cut? They were following the law of Moses. They had to go out and find the right kinds of stones so they could fit correctly together, right? Because they couldn't be cut by man. They couldn't be touched by any kind of chisel or anything. They had to be positioned correctly and built upon. And this thing had to be rather massive, so the foundation had to be strong enough to hold the weight of all these stones. So this wasn't, I don't want to kid you, this was not an easy thing for them to do, people who've come back and basically don't have much other than some of the gifts that they were given, you know, to help restore temple worship when it was done, some of the tools, and they were given some funds and some things. You know, God did pave the way for them, but they had work to do, didn't they? They didn't come back and find the altar built. They didn't come back and find the temple built. They had work to do. So even though God had paved the way for them and given them many, many things that they needed to make it happen, the Lord was still expecting his people to respond and do some work. They had a responsibility to do this. And so they did. They put their hand together. Now here's the lesson. Being united in purpose, aim, and goal. What could we do today if we were as united? If we had that one same purpose and goal? Think about that for a moment. Is there work that we would like to do as a church, as a family, that we would like to do but we can't for whatever reason? Whether it's because we don't have enough money, we don't have enough workers to do the work, we're not as dedicated as we should be. To the leaders of this congregation, have there been times when you had to turn away work that you knew you wanted to do but you couldn't do it? You would have liked to have done it. Sometimes it's planned further down the road because it's going to take some time to, you know, build what it's going to take to get it done. I ask this as a question for all of us to do our own soul searching. Think of what the church did in the New Testament times when it was growing out and it was reaching into its communities and beyond. The work that was being done. Think of our work that we're supporting in Africa. Think of the local works that we're trying to support. There are many, many men here and women who are working to make things happen. And they're doing that because they're putting God first, because they love the Lord. Because sometimes they've been asked to do it and they'll do it. Sometimes we're waiting to be asked to do something, and then we'll do it. But I think that if you were to approach any of the elders or any of the deacons here and said, you got all the help you need, right? So you don't really need me, right? Okay, thanks. I just thought I'd check with you. If you go to any of them, I have a feeling that they're going to have something for you to do. And if all else fails, you could be, we and you and I, we could be doing our own work to serve the Lord, couldn't we? We could be doing what we need to do to put God first. So let's take this lesson from the Israelites and rally around and you know, get around the fact that we approach God and we serve God on His terms. And when we do that, will God give the increase? God will give the increase. Because the Scripture tells us it is, who is at work in us whenever we're doing good work for the Lord? Who's actually at work in us? Is it of us? It is God working through us, reaching out to those around us. I'm sorry, I've been preaching too much, and I've been trying to make this a Bible class. I appreciate your participation, and Lord willing, we'll continue next week. I think you'll have Louis for the next couple of weeks. So you'll probably make further progress than we did this morning. God bless you. Thank you.